Chapter 2, if you have your Bibles with you this morning, I want to ask you to turn there with me, and we'll be reading verses 24 through 41. And if once you've found your place and you're able to, if you'll please stand with me out of reverence for the Word of God. And boy, that is just a great song. I appreciate that. I had no idea that was coming down the pike and caught me off guard, and that's just a sincere blessing. By the way, I love that song that we just sang, Just As I Am. Because regardless of what your need is, if you will come to Christ just as you are, you will never leave just as you came. Because He will give you something that will make you not the way that you came. And that's the idea. When we come to Christ, old things have passed away and all things have become new. But each and every day as we renew our mind, as we'll read that verse here in a little while, as we renew our mind, everything changes. And I praise the Lord for that. I thank God for the Spirit and the service this morning. Acts chapter 2, verse 24. As we continue our series, The Church Still Works, we've now already looked. Last week, we began by seeing the first Christian sermon ever preached in the church. And today, we're going to look at the second half of that and into what happens when the gospel is preached. And something always happens when the gospel is preached, and we're going to see that today. So we're going to pick it up in verse... Let's pick it up in verse 24. The Bible says, "Whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it." Now, who or to whom is the writer speaking here, class? Who did God raise up? His name is Jesus. No other name. Now, I want you to go to verse 32 then, and we're going to see that is the case. This Jesus, hath God raised up, whereof we are all witnesses. Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, he hath shed forth this which ye now see and hear. Now, he's speaking of the 120 who were filled with the Holy Spirit, who were speaking in languages of all of the devout Jews that had been dispersed and now have come back for the day of Pentecost. And every man heard, the Bible says, in his own tongue or his own dialect, his own language, all right? In verse 34, "For David is not ascended into the heavens, but he saith himself, The Lord said unto my Lord, Sit thou on my right hand, until I make thy foes thy footstool. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus, whom ye crucified, both Lord and Christ. Now when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart, and they said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, Men and brethren, what shall we do?" And let's pray. Heavenly Father, we love you and thank you again for the very reason that we're here. His name is Jesus. And God, as we come together corporately, I pray that we would see, Lord, what happens exactly when the Word of God, especially the gospel, is preached. Lord, we want to publicly thank you for giving us the Word of God. We want to thank you for allowing us to have it. There are Christians all over the world who would love to have the Word of God. In fact, there are people who have died trying to get it. So I pray that we would cherish that which we have. Lord, that we would understand that it is not man's word, it is God's word. As we open it, we pray that you would give us wisdom to rightly divide it. Lord, I pray that you'd help me to do your bidding today. I yield myself to your Holy Spirit, and I ask that you'd help me to be emptied of anything self-sufficient or vain, that I may be filled with your Spirit. I ask that you'd give me unction. I ask that you'd help me to be just your mouthpiece and preach your message alone, that you would be glorified. Help me to be obedient in all things. And I pray for these that are here today, that as, Lord, as we together come before you just as we are, that we would get what we need, that we would leave here changed so that others may see a difference in us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you for standing. You may be seated. Last week, we witnessed the first message ever preached in the church. The central theme of Peter's sermon was the gospel. Now, when I say the word gospel, it is literally the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That was Peter's central line. And I believe something happens when the gospel is preached. It is a supernatural message that changes lives like nothing else can. when you read your Bible, you can see that in the maniac at Gadara. You can see it at the woman that came to Jesus at the well. You can even see it in a very wise, you could say, in a very prudent businesswoman named Lydia. You can see it in the leper that was cleansed. You can see it in the lame man that walked. In other words, anyone who came in contact or direct contact with Jesus Christ and the gospel was changed and today is changed forever. If we're not preaching the gospel then, I don't think we really have much to say. If we as a church decide that we no longer need to preach the gospel, then I would say it's probably time to close the doors. Because we don't really have anything more that's any more relevant to society today and any more anything else to say that's more important for society's sake than the gospel of Jesus Christ. What every home in America needs today is the gospel. Legislation will not fix the problems in America. A new president will not fix the problems in America. But the gospel of Jesus Christ will fix the problems in America. There are many things wrong with our race that all stem from the heart. And for change to take place, the gospel must be preached, it must be gladly received, and it must be perpetuated. Now, something really does happen when the gospel is preached. So I want you to take your outlines this morning, and I want us to think about what is so special about the gospel that changes people. What really went on here when Peter, didn't grab a hold of a lectern, he didn't have a microphone. He stood before these devout Jews and he preached the gospel. First of all, let's just consider the preaching of the gospel. In our text, we see that under the influence of the Holy Spirit of God, Peter is actually herding his audience into a theological corner. He is going to take a common scripture known to these devout Jews in Psalm 16, verses 8 and 11, and he's going to back them into a corner where they are going to have to make a choice. Remember the song that was just sung. By the way, I didn't plan that. I'm thankful that they did. But they're going to have to make a choice. Peter is going to make a case for Christ, and they're going to have to weigh the evidence, and based on the evidence that he is going to give them, they're going to have to make a choice. So he does this first through rehearsing letter A, the prophecy of the gospel. Now take your Bible and turn back to Psalm 16 just for a minute. And I want you to read it in David's account and from King David's point of view, Psalm 16. And we often read this verse like we do most verses in the Bible through a self-paradigm. And there's nothing necessarily wrong with that. I read the Psalms if I get into trouble or if I feel down and I need some discouragement and I want to be encouraged through the Lord, and as David encouraged himself from the Lord. And so I'll often go to the Psalms, and we look at this, we look at Psalms in many cases, like I even have verses in this very section, verses 8 through 11, highlighted for my life. But in all actuality, this is a prophecy of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now remember this, David was the perfect type of Christ in that he was a prophet, he was a priest, and he was a king. Now, in knowing that, then, it helps us understand these verses in verse 8. I have set the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I shall not be moved. Therefore, my heart is glad, and my glory rejoiceth. My flesh also shall rest in hope. For thou wilt not watch, leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. Thou wilt show me the path of life. In thy presence is fullness of joy. At thy right hand there are, what's the last three words? Pleasures forevermore. Now, in verse 8 and verse 11, we really have no problems taking that passage and applying it to our life. Man, I just need to set the Lord always before me. My ways aren't going to be moved. I'm going to be glad. I'm going to rejoice. Lord, my prayer to you is please show me the path of life because I realize in thy presence is fullness of joy and at thy right hand are pleasures forevermore. That's what I'm going for. Lord, I want that joy. I want to put you before me. I certainly want whatever blessings you have. I want them, and I understand that if I'm going to have those, I'm going to have to follow the path. So, Lord, please show me the path of my life. We have no problems getting that from verses 8 to 11. But when we get to verse 10, we kind of have a problem because we're not the Holy One, in capital letters. He says here, for thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. So here, Peter, in Acts chapter 2, brings this up because they were familiar with it. They knew exactly who King David was. They knew this passage of Scripture. The prophecy was from David, who was allowed by God as a prophet to foresee this prophecy. He was allowed by God to see the prophecy of the Messiah's death, his burial, and his resurrection, and that gave him hope and became the root of his joy. Go back to Acts chapter 2 and look how it's given to him here. The Bible says in verse 25, "For David speaketh concerning him." Now, Peter is telling them this. As a preacher, as a ready scribe, Ezra was supposed to give the sense. In other words, this is what the Scripture says. Now, this is what God's telling us. Now, go do the right thing, as Dr. Laura Schlesinger used to say. Now, watch. In verse 25, "For David speaketh concerning him," that is, of Christ, "I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is on my right hand, that I should not be moved. Therefore did my heart rejoice, and my tongue was glad. Moreover, also my flesh shall rest in hope." Why? "Because thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. Thou hast made known to me the ways of life. Thou shalt make me full of joy with thy countenance." Now, you have to say, now why is he speaking now present tense instead of future tense like was before? Because Jesus has come. Because the Holy One is now there. Remember what he said at the very beginning concerning him? Who was the reference to? The Holy One, which is Jesus Christ. So David is given a glimpse into the future, and because he sees that the Messiah, who's going to come from his line of Judah, that he's not going to just die, but because he's not going to rest in the grave, that he's going to not see corruption after 3 days, that he'll be risen again from the grave and ascend on high, that gives me hope. By the way, any logical individual that has hope in Christ is going to have joy, because they know this world's not their home. David says, hey, Peter says, I want to give you a glimpse of what David's doing. I want to show you. We see the prophecy of the gospel. Secondly, we see the fulfillment of the gospel. Verse 27, "Because thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. Thou hast made known to me the ways of life. Thou shalt make me full of joy with thy countenance." Now look at verse 29. "Men and brethren." Now he's going to get to the sense. "Let me freely speak unto you of the patriarch." What's the next word? Of who? Of David. So now he's going to tell them, here's where you made a mistake. Here's what I want you to know of the Scripture that you thought you knew. And I want to help you in knowing to whom he was speaking concerning the patriarch David, that he is both, notice what it says, dead and what? Buried. Now, it doesn't say risen again. "That he is both dead and buried, and his sepulcher," his grave, "is with us unto this day. Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him, that of the fruit of his loins," that is his seed or Judah, "according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne. He, seeing this before, spake of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in hell, neither his flesh did see corruption. This Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we are all witnesses." Now watch this. That blew their mind. It completely blew their mind. They could not foresee what David had foreseen. And now Peter is saying, look, I want you to realize the grave that you're celebrating is still got a body in it. David's tomb was celebrated then as it is today. I've been to David's tomb twice, at least what they say is David's tomb, and it is remarkable how many people want to go and stand in front of this gigantic black casket with gold trim and just pray. Many people just want to go put their hand on it. There's a mini synagogue type area there where Hasidic Jews will sit there and they'll nod like this and they're sitting like this and someone will be fervently out of their prayer book before the very grave site and they're sitting there trying to be very devout all along while there are young people with phylacteries sitting in the back row like this. By the way, that's kind of like church sometimes. Before you fault them. Isn't it interesting that they still think that David has some kind of proof here in this prophecy, and yet we see the fulfillment of the gospel in this preaching. Now watch, Peter explains carefully that David had not nor could not have been the fulfillment of the prophecy. Why? Because he's dead and buried. He's saying, Look, David was dead and his tomb was then, as it is today, celebrated. It's visited, a landmark. Then in verses 32 through 35, Peter lowers the bombshell. Notice what it says in verse 32. This Jesus hath God raised up, wherefore we are all witnesses. Therefore, being by the right hand of God. Now watch, that's part of the prophecy. It's set in there. The right hand are thy pleasures forevermore. And so now he's going to lower the boom. Therefore, being at the right hand of God, exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, he hath shed forth this. Everything that you're seeing. Remember what it says in the previous verses in verse 16. It says, but this is that. That's what he's going back to. Everything that you've heard noised abroad, this miraculous manifestation of the power of God in the presence of the Holy Spirit, what you're seeing is a product of this. Notice what it says. It says, for this which ye now see and hear, for David is not ascended into the heavens, but he hath himself, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand until I make thy foes thy footstool. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus, watch, whom ye crucified, both Lord and Christ. Wow. He lowers the boom. Jesus, the one that you've taken, the one that you've beaten, the one that you've scourged, the one that you unjustly tried and unfairly crucified. That same Jesus is sitting at the right hand of God the Father as the righteous judge, and he says, who hath made him both Lord, that is God, and Christ, the anointed one. That's the gospel. For I delivered unto you the first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. Peter, what did he do? He preached the gospel. He explained to people who were religious, people who just knew there was something more important about David than Jesus. If Jesus was the Messiah, it had been more plain about it. Well, you can't get any more plain than the man walked out of the grave alive. You can't get any more plain than the fact that he said, I am God, destroy this temple, and in 3 days you're going to see me rise again, and I'm going back to the Father. You can't get any more plain than that. So he preached the gospel. Secondly, we see not just the preaching of the gospel, but the power of the gospel. Now Peter lowers the boom, kaboom, pulls the pin on the gospel grenade, throws it right in the middle of him and says, hey, you have taken the one that this messianic psalm was written about, and ye with wicked, sinful, unrighteous, iniquity-filled hands have crucified him. That's what you did. That's what it says in verse 36, who God's made both Lord and Christ. Now watch this, verse 37. Now when they heard this, they were pricked. Now we mentioned this last week. They were pricked in their heart and said unto Peter and the rest of the apostles. This is a great phrase. I have yet to run into someone that has ever said this to me, but I would love to meet that individual someday. Men and brethren, what shall we do? It's kind of like the Philippian jailer that said to Paul and Silas, what shall we do to be saved? What should I do? How can I inherit eternal life? I would love to have somebody ask that question to me, knock on the door, what must I do to be saved? I'd be like, is this real? That's what they're saying. Man, they were pricked. Well, A.B. Simpson said this about the gospel, and I quote, the gospel tells rebellious men that God is reconciled, that justice is satisfied, that sin has been atoned for, that the judgment of the guilty may be revoked, the condemnation of the sinner is canceled, the curse of the law blotted out, the gates of hell are closed, the portals of heaven are wide open, the power of sin is subdued, the guilty conscience healed, the broken heart comforted, and sorrow and misery of the fall undone. Just as I am, I'm coming. I'm broken, I need to be fixed, I'm wounded, I need to be healed. And that's what the gospel does. It makes people realize something. Peter reminds them of what they tried to do to Jesus that could not be done. They had crucified him, but God crowned him. They had entombed him, but God enthroned him. They had cast him out, but God caught him up. They had executed him, but God exalted him. So, this is how Peter concludes the message. Look at verse 36. Therefore, that's the conclusion. In light of all of the previous verses going all the way back to verse 15, all the way forward, now here's what I'm telling you. Listen, beware. That's what he's saying. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus, whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ. Oh my goodness. This was the final twist of Peter's parry with the sword of the Spirit of God. He sunk it right into their heart. Now, when they had heard this, verse 37, they were pricked in their heart. What was happening? They were guilty souls. All of a sudden, things changed. The way they viewed the person that they crucified some 50 days before that was not the same guy. This is not the guy we thought he was. What you're telling me is that he was Messiah. What you're telling me is I have to deal with the fact that I'm responsible for the death of the Son of God. I'm the one that put him there. I'm the one that called out, crucify him. I'm the one that cursed him. I'm the one that blasphemed him. You can't be God. Get down here if you're God. I'm the one that did that. And they have to deal with that. And it cut them, the Bible says. Now we see the power of the gospel. What is the power? What does the gospel have power to do? First of all, it has the power to convict the heart. The Bible uses the word pricked here. It means cut. Acts chapter 5 and verse 33. When they heard that, they were cut, same word, to the heart. I took counsel to slay them. Acts 7 verse 55. When they heard these things, they were cut to the heart and they gnashed on him with their teeth. That's what happened when the gospel was given by Stephen. They heard him and they didn't know how to handle it. That's why sometimes you give them the gospel to people or you try to help them with truth and they get angry. They were so angry because of the truth of Stephen that they killed him. This is called, you can write it right there next to verse 37 in your wide margin Bible if you have one, conviction. That's what it is. This is conviction. The enormity of their sin, the enormity of their guilt came home to roost in their hearts. Conviction, by the way, is the Holy Spirit's first work in the human heart. And the Bible says in John 16:8, and when he has come, speaking of the Spirit of God, he will reprove the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. And if you've ever read that verse, I want to give you what that is piece by piece here, and you can write it out. If you've ever read that and thought, what exactly does that mean? Okay, I get it. Of sin, but of righteousness and then judgment. Here it is in a nutshell. When you see that it says he will reprove the world of sin, that is the nature of sin. At the root, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. At the root, there is none righteous. There is none that seeketh after God. They have together become unprofitable. At the root, we've all come short. At the root, the wages of sin is death. I get it. The Holy Spirit of God is going to convict of the nature of sin, then of the need of righteousness. If I'm ever going to be reconciled with God, somehow I've got to get this sin off me and I've got to get God's righteousness on me because of God's holiness. He cannot compromise, though his love is to save. He is not going to compromise his holiness just to get you to heaven. He does not make, listen, he does not make an exception for sin. He put all of it on Christ. So he convicts the world of the nature of sin, of the need for righteousness or to be saved, and of the nearness of judgment. Did you know one of the best places, and I know this, please don't take this wrong, but one of the best places to make sure that the gospel gets out is at a funeral. It really is. Because everybody innately knows, Brother Greg and I went to a funeral here just a little while ago, about a month or so ago, I guess, Bob Troop. Innately, people know, at whatever age, the older the better, that the person lying in that casket or sitting in that box, that's going to be them one day. It's appointed unto man once to die. After this, the judgment. Because the law of God is written on our heart, we know it. We know it. Some of the most avowed atheists, I have a book on my shelf, some of the most avowed atheists have on their deathbed realized the wickedness that they have brought, how wrong they are, and they know the, quote, hounds of hell are upon me. They know. People know that they're going to die and stand before God. The Holy Spirit of God helps them. He makes people see their personal accountability before God for what they've done. And particularly, listen, the rejection of Jesus Christ. The whole focus of that message is Jesus. You've taken him, you've denied him, you've killed him, and God has raised him up. the enormity of that coming home to these people who were there, I know that they were there because he says it. Ye have taken with wicked hands. Those people all came pounding. Let me ask you a question. What would that make you feel like? What would it make you feel like if you had convicted in a jury unanimously an innocent man to die and you knew it? It would haunt you for the rest of your days. If you knew it, if you knew that he was innocent and you put him to death anyway because of emotion, because you got worked up and you started reading everything or listening to everything, and all of a sudden he dies and you found out later, wow, it would haunt you. You probably would be like these people. What's left for us to do? I can't get rid of this. I can't get rid of this pressure in my heart. I feel like I'm going to explode. I feel like there's an elephant sitting on my chest. However you described it when you were convicted of sin, that's what these people felt, only more, because they had seen Jesus. They were guilty. The power of the holy, or the power of the gospel of Christ, first of all, is to convict the heart. Secondly, it's to call the lost. As you travel down through here, you look down at verse 39, for the promise is unto you. Let me just go in verse 38, and we'll come back again. Then Peter saith unto them, remember, what shall we do? Then Peter saith unto him, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. And you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Watch, for the promise is unto you and to your children and to all that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. Now watch, here's a little bit of church history. Why is it important that Peter says to you and your children? Because it goes all the way back to when they said, what shall I do with Christ? Crucify him. Then his blood is on your hands. And they said, his blood be on us and on our children. They had put the curse on their own kids. And Peter is coming back and saying, hey, listen, I just want you to know, the gospel calls to everybody. It is not just limited to you. It says here, notice what it says, and to all that are afar off. Let me ask you a question. How many are glad this morning that the gospel goes farther than Israel? Hallelujah! I'm glad it came all the way to San Angelo, Texas, to Westside Baptist Church, where I was sitting, and when the gospel call came, I answered it. I'm so thankful for that. I'm grateful that it goes that far. Now watch. So he, that is God, calls. But only those who will hear, remember, let every man that hath ear to hear, only those that will hear, that is willingly, will follow his voice. I submit to you John chapter 10 and verse 27, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. See, a lot of people just want to say, well, it's just the sheep. No. Only those who want to be sheep hear his voice. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And what happens when they hear your voice, God? I give them. Don't ever say that God is a taker. He's always a giver. I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. What does he do? What's the power of the gospel? It's the only power that cuts right to the heart to convict it. It has the power to call as many as are far off to anybody that's willing to hear. Thirdly, it's the only thing that has the power to convert the soul. There can be no genuine conversion without conviction. That is why Peter's whole spirit-led sermon had been directed to the single end. For what? To produce the conviction of sin. Paul said, for I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first, also to the Greek. You see, he took the word of God and he gave the gospel. And the word of God is what converts the soul. The Bible says in Psalm 19 and verse 7, the law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. 2 Timothy 3:15. And the girls just sang about this. I got goosebumps when they did. And that from a child thou hast known the holy scriptures, which are, what's the next word? Able. Which are able. Watch. That's the same word able that the Bible says that you may be able to bear it. It's the word dunamis. It's power. It's the power of God, the only power to save. Watch. Thou hast known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith, which is in Jesus Christ. Watch. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. That's the power of the Word of God. Now watch this. Only the gospel saves. Let's say that together. Ready? Only the gospel, the true gospel. Don't ever forget that the devil has another gospel. Only the true gospel of Jesus Christ saves. It has the power to convict the heart. It has the power to call the lost to be saved. It has the power to convert the soul. So we see the power of the gospel. So then number three, let's look at the plan of the gospel. So he says, okay, men and brethren, what should we do? He said, well, you need to get saved. But there's a plan involved. God knows, according to Jesus, he knew what was in man. He knew what was in the heart of man. He knew that our heart is deceitful by birth. He knew that it's desperately wicked, that no man can know it. Only the Lord can try the reins. It's only the Lord that knows the heart. It's only the Holy Spirit that can convict the heart. It's only the Word of God, according to Hebrews 4:12, that discerns the thoughts and intents of the heart. So there must be a plan involved, and the plan is uniquely spoken here in verse 38. Then Peter said unto them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. For the promise is unto you and to your children, and to all that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. Look at verse 40. And with many other words did he testify and exhort, saying, save yourselves from this untoward generation. Now, as a side note, I want you to circle that word untoward, and I want you to write on the side, perverse. It means crooked. It means that there's a generation that is trying to lead you away from Christ, and I'm here to try to point you to Christ. There's a generation that wants to dismiss the cross, and I'm telling you, I'm trying to direct you to the cross. All right? Now watch. He gets all done, and with many other words, he says, hey, listen, I just want to testify to you, and I want to warn you about this generation. And then look at verse 41. Then they that gladly received his word were baptized. And the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. Now, the plan of the gospel has been the same for 2,000 years. It is that people would be saved. If you want to boil it down, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but should have everlasting life. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be, say it, saved. For whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. We know that. Innately we know that. That's why Jesus died. The plan of the gospel, the death, burial, and resurrection, is so that people would be saved. 1 Timothy 1:15, this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Now, in this verse, the order of salvation is quite different from where we find it anywhere else in the New Testament, because it was a unique situation. Remember, Acts is a bridge book between the Old Testament and the New Testament. Everything that happens in this transitional period is unique. And every single time you see people getting saved and you hear speaking of the Spirit and you hear speaking right here of repentance and baptism and the Holy Spirit, we get all tweaked out because we think, wait, God got it wrong. He's got it out of order here, but it isn't in order everywhere else. And you see, when people get saved in the book of Acts, it's almost never the same. It's always different. By the way, isn't that the way it is for us? There's no two people in here that got saved the same way. What I mean is the circumstances leading up to your salvation were all different. You all came to Christ on different circumstances, and at the point of Christ, God saved you perhaps the same way. But everything else was unique. So in taking it for what it is, please don't do what the charismatics and the apostolics have said and say, no, look, see right here? You got to be baptized in order to be saved. We got to somehow, look, nobody can get saved. You can't really get saved or really have the Spirit until you get in the water. That's blasphemy. That is not true. And I'm going to show it to you from the very verse that they use as the cardinal pillar of their doctrine. Now watch. The order of salvation in these verses is unique. These verses, remember, these were the people primarily responsible for the crime of Calvary. They were Jews. They were responsible. And now they were being held accountable for said actions. And because of what you have said, because of what you have done, I'm telling you what you need to do is repent. So this is the plan. We'll see it here unfold. Letter A, they need to repent and be saved. Repent and be saved. Repent ye therefore and be converted, Acts 3:19, that your sins may be blotted out when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord. Wait a minute. Why didn't it say in Acts 3:19, repent and be baptized? I mean, if we want to use the Bible contextually, then we can't throw any of it out. We would be ignorant if we just said, oh, well, we'll just take this one verse and make it a cardinal doctrine and we'll just dismiss all the other verses. That's not even good theology. There's nothing good about trying to practice the Bible like that. But instead of trying to understand the Bible, everybody wants to throw it in pastors' faces. But this is what it says, but this is what it says. Well, let me show you what else it says, and let me try to help you understand. If it was the cardinal doctrine, wouldn't it be repeated? Yeah. Acts 3:19 says, repent ye therefore and be converted. Acts 16:30, and brought them out and said, sirs, what must I do to be saved? And he just says, repent. That's all that Paul said. Look, the fact of the matter is, saved is a Bible term that is impossible without repentance first, which is a change of mind and a deliberate turning away from a previous course of conduct. These people had to separate themselves from this untoward action, from this lifestyle that said, or this theology that said, he's not the Messiah. They had to first turn from that. And then the Bible says they were to be baptized. So letter B, be baptized and added to the church. Now, let me explain this to you, why it's so unique. Why did God say repent? By the way, it says repent, comma, which tells you that it's a separate action from what's about to happen in baptism anyway. But for the Jew, baptism was everything. To be converted to Judaism, you had to be baptized. In fact, all of this fulfillment here goes all the way back to John the Baptist. It goes all the way back to everything he said about Christ, to everything he made them do about baptism. Remember, Jesus or John the Baptist said, I baptize you with water, but there's one coming after me who will baptize you with the Spirit. Okay? So he's addressing all this in the order that they rejected it. Their baptism was a public proof of their repentance and the public proclamation of their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Notice what it says. Then Peter said unto them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Now, in the name of Jesus Christ was their public acknowledgement of the fact that they had now accepted Christ as their Savior for sin. By the way, this was a giant step forward, because Peter was announcing the end of all sacrifices. See, after this, even that very day, people would offer lambs and they would offer the blood of bulls and goats. But after that day, it stopped. Why? Because John the Baptist said, behold, the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. And now you have all of this coming down on top of them. And now they have a choice to make. He was the one. They were to repent and then be baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And here's what all of you are saying. But it says for the remission of sin. Okay? Now, don't answer out loud. But what does the word for mean anyway? What we want it to mean, to prove that the Bible has contradictions. I don't know why Christians go down that road, but they do it anyway. They like to argue. Some people are like kids. They just like to ask questions that can't be answered. Right? Some Christians are like that. They want to put God in a corner and say, see, the Bible doesn't address that. Well, that's not true. What we want it to say is repent and be baptized so that your sins are remitted. That's what we're reading it as. Repent and be baptized so that you can have remission of sins. But that's not what the word for means. I'm going to prove it to you. Go to Philippians chapter 2. Probably would help if I got there. Where is Philippians? There it is. Okay, look at verse 12. Wherefore, my beloved, as ye have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in the absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For, is that the same word? How many letters? Begins with the letter and ends with, is that the same word? Okay. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling so that God can work in you. You see what I'm saying? The same ideology that says the other one is so that your sins will be remitted would say that you have to work out your salvation so that God will work in you. But that's not the order of the text. And here's why. For it is God which worketh in you both to will and do of his good pleasure. In other words, you could say, when you got saved, God began working inside of you. And that working, he wants you to work it out. But the order is different. So he said, I want you to work it out, Randy, with fear and trembling, because God is working in you. And that's exactly what the word for means. It means because. So if you go back to Acts chapter 2, then Peter said unto them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, because of the remission of sins. Because your sins have been taken away by repenting and taking Christ as your Savior, I want you to be baptized. So just because the order is not there, like the order was seemingly out of order in Philippians chapter 2 and verse 15, doesn't mean that God got it wrong. It means that based on their order of ignorance, he addressed them. And he said, here's what I want you to do. Repent. Change your mind. Get away from this untoward generation that's taking you to hell. I want you to change direction and go right to the cross. And I want you to be baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, because that's the name that you denied. That's the name that you said wasn't the anointed one. That's the one that you put on the cross and killed. And as you have done that, I want you to remember your sins are gone. And that's the whole principle. So he says, the plan is simple. Repent. Repent and be saved. Letter B, be baptized and added to the church. We'll see that in Acts. We saw that in Acts 2:41. Letter C, then, part of this process is receiving the Holy Spirit and being sealed. The gift of the Holy Spirit is what he says. Notice what it says. This is not the baptism of the Holy Spirit. This is the gift of the Holy Ghost. The gift of the Holy Spirit is the inalienable right of every believer. It is his or her birthright in the family of God, and all true believers have this gift. Ephesians 1, verse 13. In whom ye also trusted after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after that ye believed, you were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise. Now look, we've already covered this, but for the sake of argument, let me tarry. When I got saved, I got all of the Holy Spirit that I will ever get. Do you believe that? Okay, so did you. If you got saved, if you've been born again, you got all of him. Second question, is the Holy Spirit real? Okay, is he a person? Okay, we at Shadow Mountain Baptist Church believe that God is a triune God. We believe in the person of God the Father, the person of God the Son, and the person of the Holy Spirit of God, or the Holy Ghost of God. Now, when you got saved then, you didn't receive him in installments, because you can't receive a person in installments, right? Okay. When a person stands on this, a preacher stands here, and we have a bride and a groom come down, and I say, who gives this man to this woman? The father says, I and her mother do. And then they stand up here, and I say, will you take this woman to be yours? And he says, I will. In the marriage, you don't receive your wife or your husband in installments. You don't come to a wedding one day on a Saturday afternoon and get like the arm and the leg. Well, I'm going to take these home and I'm put them over here. And then the next, you know, like Monday afternoon, you come back and you receive the other arm and the other leg. And then you come back the next afternoon, you get like the hair. And then you come back the next afternoon and you get the head, but no eyeballs. And then you, in succession, you keep doing all these things. And then you finally go, oh, now I have enough to make a wife. And now I'm going to put her all together. And no. When you received her, you received all of her, right? You received her all. You cannot receive a real person
in installments. You didn't receive your wife that way. You didn't receive your husband that way. But watch, it goes on. Marriage is largely the working out of that new relationship in everyday affairs of life. Adjustments have to be made. Life is forever changed, and the same can be said of the gift of the Holy Spirit of God. The moment you got saved, you got all of Him that you cannot, that you possibly could get. You cannot possibly know, however, all that's involved at that day of salvation. In receiving the Holy Spirit of God, it comes to live inside of you, and what has to happen? Your life then becomes a process of working it out. These people had no idea. That's why you get to another part, and these Christians at Ephesus said, they said, "Have you received the Holy Ghost?" They said, "We don't have any idea what that means." They said, "Well, whose baptism did you Well, the baptism of John. The Bible says they were baptized in the name of Christ, and then the Holy Spirit came upon them. You see what I mean? What happened? Well, they already had the Holy Spirit of God, but based on new doctrine, now they're working it out. Now they have to make adjustments. Wait, I've never heard of this. Wait, I didn't know that God didn't want me to go to that bar. Hey, I didn't know that God didn't want me to smoke that joint. Hey, I didn't know it was wrong for boys to go in girls' bathrooms. I didn't know it was wrong for the government to manipulate the school system so that if they don't allow that, I'm going to cease from government funding." See, all of that has to be worked out in the Holy Spirit's time, and that's what God is showing us here, is that, hey, listen, day by day, the dimensions of such a life with God has to be worked out according to His plan. But it begins by being saved. Repent and be saved. Be baptized and added to the church. That's what verse 41 says. And then it says, "I want you to receive the gift and understand that it's a gift." By the way, remember this. If God gave you salvation, He can't take it back. If He gave you the Spirit, He can't take it back. That's a blessing. Now watch this. That's just three of the four parts of the plan of the gospel. Last night, I was summoned to the back bedroom after I had already been in there praying with Braden, and that could be a sketchy situation in and of itself. I never know why I have to go back in there. It could be he doesn't want to go to bed. Could be a variety of things. And last night, and I'm older now a little bit, and I'm getting a little harder of hearing, and so my daughter said, "Dad, Mom's calling you." So, like a good husband, in the living room, while my feet are still up, I said, "What?" I had the fan going, and can't hear. And so I walked a little closer. I went down to the intersection of our living room, and I said, "Honey, what?" I didn't hear anything. So I went to the next intersection, because at that point, I didn't know which way to go. So is she in here? She's down there. "Are you calling me what?" Very quietly, I'm in Braden's room. Like, I would hear that over the air conditioner, the phone, the dogs, and all that. Anyway, that's another story. We had a good couples retreat. So I go in. My wife says, "Guess what just happened?" I said, "What?" She said, "Braden got saved." Isn't that precious? And I was sitting there, and he kind of looked at me like, "What's Dad going to do?" So we kind of talked through it a little bit, and I went kind of back through the gospel. My wife wanted me to go back through with him, and he wanted me to help him pray. And so we prayed, and I genuinely believe with all my heart that Braden trusted Christ as his Savior last night. It was just the beginning. It's not the end. In other words, he got all of God in a four-year-old body he could ever get. And he doesn't even understand it all. He knows that Jesus lives inside of him. I said, "If you died right now, where would you go? Heaven." Why? Because I asked Jesus to save me. Because he promised to test and see if he understood what faith and trust was. I said, "Let's just pretend that Daddy put you up on the thing and I was laying over here on the floor." And I said, "Braden, jump to me." I said, "What does trust mean?" He said, and I quote, "It means I know you'll catch me." Almost five. I said, "You got it, buddy." Whew. And I said, "When we get saved," I said, "we're saying, Jesus, will you catch me?" And he says, "Yes." And we jump. And he caught you. And I said, and here's the great part. According to John 10, whatever Jesus catches in his hand, no one can ever pluck him from that hand. And I said, then it's put in God the Father's hand. And whatever lands in those hands, Braden, can never be taken away. And he cried. I prayed with him. He said, thanks, Dad. He's crying. We went outside and FaceTimed the whole world. And we cried and cried and cried and cried. And then he still had to go to bed. I think he thought he would get to stay up after. Well, I'm saved. I don't get to stay up and party. What is this deal? I got to go back to bed anyway. It was so precious. Tonight, Lord willing, he'll be baptized. Same night, he said, I want to be baptized. What does he want to do? He just wants to follow the Lord. But that's not the end. Watch. Letter D is to be conformed and prove the will of God. That's the plan of the gospel. It doesn't stop at salvation. We're going to preach about this next week. Verses 42 through 47 teach us the perfect model of what God ordained in the church and what has to happen for people to get this. We receive the Holy Spirit at our rebirth because the Christian life is a supernatural life, and the only person who ever lived that life was Jesus. Because we cannot live that life, he sent his own Spirit to come and live in us, and that life in us and through us. So the Bible says in Romans chapter 12, be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Watch, that you may prove what is that good, and prove what is that acceptable, and prove what is that perfect will of God. For I say, through the grace given unto me, to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly according as God hath dealt to every man the measure of faith. Don't get so big in your britches that you think that you've arrived, that you've already apprehended, that I'm not still on this plan. I have to stay on the route to become like Christ until I am with Christ. Then everything changes. Now, the power of the gospel of Christ then is unto salvation as many as will hear and repent and be saved. He preached that message to people who thought they could get to heaven another way. People who were devout, people who were loyal, people who were religious, people who were ignorant. And watch, though the victory is 3,000 people got saved, there were far many more that didn't. They decided, that's not for me. I don't like the way Peter preaches. It's too harsh. It's too brash. It hurts me. It offends me. I don't like the tone. I don't like the way he's moving around on the pulpit. Whatever! God's still going to hold people accountable for the rejection of Christ. It's meant to save them, but it's meant to be spread abroad to as many else as were here and obey. Now watch, the preacher can't be everywhere all the time preaching the gospel. I can't go to work with you tomorrow. I don't live next door to you. I don't get to witness to your neighbors, but you do. And what you do makes a difference. Charles Hodge said, the gospel is God's message of mercy to humanity. It contains an exhibition of the plan and the only plan of salvation. He said, it sets forth the person and work and the offices of Christ and urges all to whom it comes to accept Christ as their God and Savior, and then to devote themselves to his worship and service. And it assures those who do so that they shall never perish but have eternal life. In one sense, then, he said, it is everyone's duty, provided he or she has received the knowledge of the gospel, to preach it. Assuming that you've received it, he said, it's your responsibility and duty to preach it, to make it known to others. The commission and command of Christ, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature, is given not to the apostles exclusively, he said, but to the whole church and its members. Every member, he said, has the right and the obligation to make known this great salvation to his fellow humans. Church still works as long as the church as a whole is committed to the greater work of spreading the gospel. Why doesn't it seem like the church is working? Because people aren't spreading the gospel. Why does it seem like it's failing? Because people aren't spreading the gospel. And people are probably not spreading the gospel because they don't feel like they need to live the gospel. They want to hold the prerogative to have a bitter spirit or an angry heart or to be able to say this here and get out without anybody knowing. I want to be a clandestine operative. I want to do those things so I don't have to do those things. And God said that in that case, the church will never work. You think you have, but you don't. And God says, what you do have, though it's an earthen vessel, I want you to share it. Because it's the only thing that changes life. Heavenly Father, I love you. And I pray that you would shower us with your mercy and give us great grace
God, this church is about to explode in Acts chapter 2 because of what happened that day. And there's no doubt in my mind that at that point they had no idea what to expect when they had 3,000 people instantaneously say, I choose to be a Christian. And yet, God, you have given us this entire Word of God and how you have intersected mankind's time frame and this dispensation so that you could change our lives. Now, God, our lives are a representation of what the gospel can do. I pray that we would live it. I pray that collectively our church as a whole would see that something happens when the gospel is preached, but Lord, it's just not when the preacher preaches it. We all have to preach it. We're all obligated to prove that the will of God is perfect. It's acceptable to everybody, and it's always good. I pray that you'd work in the hearts of all of your children here today. For the one that may not be a child of God, I pray that they would be saved. And I pray that you'd be glorified. With heads bowed and eyes closed, maybe you're here and you'd say, Pastor, I'm not a child of God.